We are going to be spending the weekend in the study of a little book, and it's very interesting. As I do these conferences around the country, we started out with, I think, Ephesians or Philippians or one of those. I had like 4 pages of notes. It seems as I work toward the smaller books, there are more and more and more pages. I'm up to 15 pages of notes on Philemon, which you'll be able to get in time if you want to click on the website. You'll be able to download those. I've had so many things going on that I haven't had time to really get them completed so that they're fit to hand out to you. But you will be able to get them in time if you want to go on the website. There are a number of people that are going to be with us that are involved in mission outreach in various places. Fassel and Kerry, of course. Fassel's from Pakistan, and some of you heard him last year. I believe tomorrow we'll have Jim and Jackie Parley are with us. They're the missionaries that spent 40-some years of their lives in Papua New Guinea. And take time not only to get to know each other, because there are some interesting people in this room, and interesting stories about how God has worked in people's lives. Jerry and Nadine Bishop, old friends of mine, when I was in Bible college, they used to fly me from Phoenix up to Pine Top, Arizona. Had a guy that came down in a little two-seater plane or something, and he would pick me up, and they flew me up every once in a while up to Pine Top, and we've crossed paths various places. Jerry's been several places around the world, Africa and Australia and other places, and we've crossed paths in Australia, and they have been longtime friends and supporters, and so you want to get to know them. Jerry, his most notable feat, I suppose, or the thing that most people know about him is that he's an old bull rider, and he still has most of his teeth, I think, don't you, Jerry? We went up and visited him the other day, and I went riding with him, and I'm sitting on a saddle that is from, I think, 1960, all-around cowboy that he won at a rodeo. So Jerry's a good friend of mine, and we can talk horses and riding and, you know, a lot of other things, but the greatest thing that we have in common is fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that we have in Him. And Bert, the coin man, if you don't know Bert, the coin man, we came through the toll road, and this black lady at the toll booth is, you know, that I'm sure it gets to be a boring job. She's just taking money and stuffing it in the till. I handed her the money, and she just took it. And I said, and here's something for you. And I handed her a coin, and she said, I've seen these every place. Thank you. She said, I wanted one. So gave her a coin. So that's some of Bert's impact. Jim Parlier, that I mentioned earlier, glad to see him here. Just take an opportunity to get to know one another. We got people here from South Africa. Nancy's just recently from Durban, I think. You know, the world is an amazing place, as wrecked as it is, as much damage as sin has done to this world. It is an amazing place, and it's even more amazing as you get to know fellow believers from every different country, every different culture, every different language. And you begin to see the bond, and you see the fellowship, and you see the things that we share in Christ. And it really doesn't matter what the language barrier or the cultural differences. When you find fellow believers, we find a tremendous, amazing bond that we have in Christ. So get to know one another during the breaks. I'm going to teach for about 45 minutes or so, and then we're going to take a break, and then we'll have a second session. Try to keep the last session fairly short. It may seem, someone asked me recently, how can you spend a whole weekend on the book of Philemon? And my answer is, a weekend is not enough to cover everything that's in an amazing little book like this. But we're going to do our best, and I ask your patience and tolerance. I'm sort of a rustic person myself. I really prefer the rough settings of the villages and the thatched roofs. And for me, being in a setting like Southern California is kind of like being on an alien planet. I take as the years go by, I really take a much more simple approach to the study of God's Word. And as I see people in other countries and other cultures and other languages, and I see what they do with their study of the Bible in their language, and I see the lives that they live, and I see the faith that they demonstrate, I see the sacrifices that they're willing to make and the hardships and the difficulties that they're willing to endure. And many times it puts us to shame. I'm very humbled by it. I'm humbled that God allows Nan and I to do what we do, and others here. I've mentioned several. Roger Teeley and his wife Joanne in the back. Roger's been to where? Africa, India, Papua New Guinea, who knows where. They've been very, very heavily involved with their church in a lot of the mission work. And I think Roger knows what I'm talking about, that the more I see Christ in action and I see the Word of God in action, the more humbled I am at the power of the Spirit of God to reproduce the character of Christ in the lives of His people. And as I've rubbed shoulders with these people, I've come to think a lot less highly of some of the standards that we set up, or the ideals that we set up, or even some of the people that we may have looked at as a big shot in doctrinal circles or Bible teaching circles or whatever. I often tell these people in these remote settings, when we stand before the Bema seat, the big shots are going to have to move to the back of the line, because God is going to begin to call forward some of these humble people who have never been recognized, never been honored, never known. I mean, we'll go back to our hotel room and sleep in a wonderful, comfortable bed. They've never known that in their entire life. Never in their life have they eaten a meal like we eat and take for granted. So I just feel that those people are truly the great ones of the earth, and I'm going to try to bring something of that out from our study in the book of Philemon. So please pray for me, and as I said, be patient with me. Try to understand where I'm coming from. I try to teach in America just like I would teach in a setting in Africa or India or someplace else. It's just the way that God has pretty much molded my ministry. I might give you a little bit more information because I don't have a translator, so it's easy for it to flow. So let's start with a word of prayer and ask God to do what He alone can do, and hopefully He'll keep me in line with His plan and guide my mind and my tongue to convey the message that He has for us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You brought us together this weekend according to Your perfect plan and purpose, which You determined in eternity past. We're not here by accident. We're here for a purpose, and that purpose is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to discover once again the wonder of what it means to know Him, to be in Your family through faith in Christ, to have the opportunity through the indwelling Spirit and according to Your perfect plan to play a part in an ongoing drama called history, and in this case, Christian history, the history of the faith and the history of the saints. Father, none of us is indispensable, but each and every one of us is extremely valuable. Help us to find that balance and realize that our lives are intended by You to fulfill a purpose and to become a source of blessing to others. Let Jesus Christ be formed in us as we study together. May God the Holy Spirit guide and direct every thought, every word, and every action to the honor and the glory of our marvelous and wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. I forgot to mention Logan. You know, he kind of shrinks down back there, but Logan's been with me to many, many different places, and he and the church that he's with are really heavily involved in India. He's been with me to Africa. They're heavily involved in Papua New Guinea. So really, this is almost like a missions conference this weekend. And really, we've got a good theme, whether you would think so or not, in the book of Philemon. So if you'll open there, we're going to begin to try to discover some of the truths that are contained in this very personal letter of the Apostle Paul, considered by many people to be not only the most personal letter that Paul wrote, but also a letter that reveals a lot about Paul himself, a lot about his thinking, a lot about his approach to ministry, a lot about his care and compassion for the downcast and the downtrodden and the rejected, and we'll see that as we come through. I want to begin with some very broad statements. I believe I spent years of my life, just to, again, to give you a little background, and I'll give you some little vignettes along the way that tell you sort of my journey and how God's led me. But I used to think that you studied from the minute to the major. You started at every single word and you worked your way out to the big picture. I really don't believe that's the wise way to approach the study of a book. I believe the way to approach the study of a book, and in fact the study of the entire Bible, is to see the big picture. Once you have the big picture, you have a framework then to begin to hang all of these smaller points and principles and all of the various teachings. If we can get the big picture in mind, and one of the things I love about Jerry in his nursing home ministries is that he encourages people who are bound to wheelchairs, people who are struggling, people who are, in a setting that they really don't want to be in, confined with a lot of other crippled people and disabled people. And Jerry just tells them, tell the story. Just tell the story. Because that's really what we have. We have a story. And in the book of Philemon, we have a story. And this story involves primarily three men. But the story is summarized in the greatest five-word summary of the book that I have ever found, and that is by Martin Luther himself. Martin Luther summarized the book of Philemon this way. He said, "We are all God's Onesimus." Stop and think about that for a moment. The story that unfolds in the book of Philemon is the story of a runaway slave. He's a slave who committed a capital offense. In the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. And in that time, the master had total control of the slave. He had the power of life and death. Pliny, for example, records for us one master who put his slave to a horrible and torturous death because as he was bringing him a goblet of wine, the goblet fell off the tray and was shattered. And for that offense, that slave was put to a very slow, painful, and horrible death. That was the power that a master had over a slave in the Roman Empire. Onesimus is a runaway slave who came into contact with the Apostle Paul in Rome. That's very interesting in itself. Paul suggests that it was providentially arranged by God's plan and purpose and his guiding hand. Paul leads this runaway slave who not only committed the capital offense of running away from his master, but then doubled and compounded the problem by stealing from his master, apparently to have traveling money. Both of those things, of course, would be capital offenses. Paul leads this runaway slave to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this slave begins to realize his true worth. His name, by the way, means useful, profitable. He was not living up to his name. Paul's going to challenge his master, Philemon, to receive him now as someone who could be profitable. So many practical things for you and I. How profitable is your life to your master? That's a question that we should all ask. Are you God's Onesimus? Has he done a redemptive work and a regenerating work in your life? Is he continuing to refine your usefulness, your profitability, if you will, for his kingdom and for eternity? What is the impact that your life is having on the lives of those around you? If you want just a very simple breakdown of the book, it's a book that revolves around three men, verse 1 to 7. We see a lot about Philemon. Paul is imploring this master to receive his slave back again. Philemon, the master, interestingly, the name Onesimus tells us something about this slave. He was a Phrygian. And that may not say much to you, but in history it has a lot to say to us because Phrygian slaves, for some reason, were especially looked down on. They were considered the most expendable. They were considered the most worthless of all slaves. The thing that's especially interesting is that not only is Onesimus a Phrygian man, but so is Philemon. And here we get into the interplay. Who is most valuable? Who is to be looked down on? Who is the greatest? Who is the least? And we'll see how that plays out. So verses 1 to 7, Philemon. Verses 8 through 16 really kind of focus on Onesimus. This is Paul's appeal for this runaway slave. And he'll make several statements that will give us some illumination about this man. And then really we see Paul shining through in verses 17 through 25. His character, of course, is stamped all the way through the book. His imitation of his master, his reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ in many, many areas. I would say that the real key to the book is found in verses 17 through 19. And I'll read this to you just to be thinking about as we go along through our study. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. What major doctrine do we see there? Receive him as you would me. Substitution. He goes on to say, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Here we have the idea of redemption, the idea of imputation. He says in verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. And the implication that I gain from that is that Paul probably had led Philemon to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now he's led the slave Onesimus to a saving knowledge of Christ. We'll get to those verses in time, but they kind of reveal to us the thrust of the book, and the thrust of the book is Paul's appeal for a runaway slave. I want to stop before we go too much further. By the way, one of the things I try to do in these conferences, I believe that the Word of God is truly alive. It's a living book. Unfortunately, too many times we put it to death. Too many times we who teach the Word of God put it to death, and I really try not to do that. I want this book, and not only the story that's being told in the book, but the truths that are coming through in the story, I want these to come alive for you. I want you to see personal application. These three men all have a problem. Each of them has a different problem. Think about Paul for a moment. Paul is under Roman imprisonment. We know when we leave the book of Acts, at the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is under Roman imprisonment, but they have allowed him to have his own rented quarters. This brings up a whole lot of interesting things, which a lot of the people who have chronicled the life of Paul have delved into. Where was the money coming from? How did Paul have enough money to rent his own quarters in Rome? And so on and so forth. Those are questions that we can't deal with at this time. But he's in his own rented quarters, but he's still in prison. He speaks often of his chain. We're going to see this in the text. Apparently, he was chained. They didn't have those things they put on your ankles, you know, with the GPS thing to track you. He was chained to a Roman soldier. And that Roman soldier was a member of the Praetorian Guard. We learn this from the book of Philippians in the first chapter. So Paul is winning members of the elite Praetorian Guard to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as he's receiving people who come to him for teaching, for counsel, for instruction while he's under imprisonment. But it's still a problem. Paul was a man who was very mobile. Paul was constantly on the move to expand the borders of the empire, as it were, to expand the borders of the kingdom of God. And that meant that he had to be able to come and go. He had to be able to travel. He had to be able to enter into new areas. And here he is chained. So that's somewhat of a problem for a man who has been called to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Paul deals with his problem in a very interesting way. Obviously, in faith, he accepts that what is happening, and he tells us this in the Epistle to the Philippians, that his imprisonment had worked out for what? Philippians 1:12, for the greater progress of the gospel. You may be in a restricted situation right now. Your restriction may be financial. Your restriction may be physical, some kind of physical infirmity. Your restriction may be relational. You may not be able to have contact with people that you care about. People may have pulled back from you, whatever that restriction may be. Can you accept that in your own personal life as a part of the providential plan of God? And a way in which, contrary to all visible appearance, to all that appears to the human eye, God is going to use your situation for the greater glory of Jesus Christ. Philemon has a problem because his slave ran away, stole his money. He may have an all-points bulletin out for him. We don't know. But he obviously would not be real happy. And then all of a sudden to receive a letter, and the letter carrier is the guy that ran away. Can you imagine this? What a tense situation. When Onesimus shows up with Tychicus, we know they travel together because he's mentioned in the book of Colossians, and they carried the Colossian epistle at the same time. So here he looks down the road, and here comes a guy bearing a letter, and with him is his runaway slave. Does he hit first? Does he, pass judgment? Does he take the time to read the letter? It would be kind of an interesting thing. He's got a problem, and the question isn't really resolved in the text as to how he dealt with the problem, but if we follow Paul's anticipation based on his knowledge of the man, his character, his past conduct, we would assume that Philemon would have forgiven Onesimus and received him back, as Paul says, not only as a slave, but much more than a slave, now a beloved brother. What an amazing reunion that would have been. What glory and honor it would have brought to Jesus Christ to see that happen. Could I just ask you, is there somebody in your life that you are carrying hostile thoughts to? Is there a breach in some relationship that you have had? And I talk about this because everywhere I travel, these are things, what comes out of the book of Philemon, these are things that people come to me about all the time. Relational problems are the toughest problems that you will ever face. Problems between those you once loved that have now turned to intense anger, possibly bitterness, hurt, whatever it may be. Is there someone in your life that you really need to forgive? It may go way back into your life. I was talking with someone just recently. We were in Pennsylvania at a youth camp, and someone was telling me about some things that had happened to them, and I said, you know, you will never get over this until you forgive that person who hurt you. Forgiveness is not just for the sake of the other person. It's for the beginning of healing in the one that's been offended. Until there's forgiveness, no healing can take place. That wound is going to be opened and reopened, and it's going to fester over and over and over until finally there's the opportunity for the beginning of healing through that forgiveness. Not only is forgiveness for the healing of the one that has been offended, and of course for the forgiveness of the one who committed the offense, but it's really a fallacy for us to say forgive and forget. That's really a fallacy. I think when Jesus told Peter to forgive 70 times 7, if this wasn't directly what he was indicating, it certainly is implied that sometimes you have to forgive and forgive and forgive the same person. Every time that injury comes up, every time that failure of a friend or a loved one, that betrayal of a friend or a loved one comes up, there has to be forgiveness anew, fresh, every day. Forgive and forgive and forgive until that forgiveness is complete. And so you may be like Philemon this weekend, and you may need that aspect of the story. You may be Onesimus. I have no doubt that we have some Onesimus-type people here. I know I'm certainly one of them. And I think we can all look back in our lives and see things that we have done in our lives. For me, I don't have to look back very far. For me, it's usually pretty close. But anyway, there are the far things too. And you look back and you say, you know, I was wrong in what I said. I was so wrong in what I did. I injured someone. I caused harm to someone. I broke a heart. I wounded a soul. And that should never have happened. Onesimus has a problem as well, and his problem is accountability. Paul doesn't let him take the easy path. He doesn't allow him to say, oh, now you're a Christian, you're a new man, just move on with your life. No, Paul emphasizes a very real truth of the spiritual life, and that is while forgiveness may be instantaneous, restoration takes time. Restoration can be a long process, and it can be a difficult process and a painful process. And when we begin to face things that we have said and done, injuries that we have caused, it can be very painful for us as well as for other people. And so there's been a humbling on his part. I have no doubt that Paul has spent some time with him, instructing him, exhorting him. And you have to think, if you were a slave in the Roman Empire and running away was a capital offense, That's a pretty heavy accountability. Even though Philemon's a good Christian, we all know that Christians sometimes don't act out of their Christian character, and it would have been a very tough thing for him. Let me read for you the first 7 verses, and we get into the text, but we're going to look at the text and immediately depart from it. You know how things like that happen. Read with me the first 7 verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith, and I want you to notice especially in verse 6, he introduces a purpose clause. He tells us why he's praying or what he's praying toward, and I think this is quite significant, that the sharing or the fellowship of your faith may become effective. I mean, this is a man who has proven himself to be faithful. This is a man who has obviously been a blessing to Paul in his ministries in the past. But Paul says, I'm praying that the fellowship or the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement, or I would say the true knowledge, of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That's an interesting phrase in itself. How often do we fall short of what we ought to be simply because we do not think and focus on what has really been deposited within us? How many good things are in you because of Christ? It's easy to look at ourselves and find the faults. It's easy for us to take the blame. It's easy for us to sort of kick the dirt and say, oh, I'm nothing, and we live our lives out that way. And really, it's a great failure, as James points out, and I hope I'll have opportunity to move to that text as well. Every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So here Paul deals primarily with Philemon. His prayers from Philemon, we're going to look at some doctrines that go along with some of the thoughts that come through in this section. But before we do that, building on this idea of these three men that God providentially brought together, Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon, building on the fact that each of them is facing their own test, as all of us are. And each of them has decisions that they have to make. How they make those decisions and what they do with those decisions, how they follow those decisions out in their actions, is going to have a lot to do with not only their life, but their eternity. So I want to connect some things together as we go through the book. And as I said a minute ago, the Bible is a living book. It's alive, it's powerful. Every text in the Bible connects to every other text in the Bible in some way. Have you ever thought about that? There is no text in the Bible that's divorced from any other text. It may be a long line of connection. You may have to follow it a long ways. It may be a long trail, but somehow those two texts connect. And because I do these conferences quite often, I try to make each one of them a little bit different. Because I want it to be interesting. I want it to be exciting. I don't want to always follow the same format. I don't want to always do it the same way. So I thought on this one, why not bring in some of the parables of Jesus? And why not show how those parables involve timeless truths? You know, so often it's easy for us, and I had correspondence with someone recently, and we were talking about a teaching and a text, and this person responded that, well, I interpret that based on dispensations. And sometimes we become so dispensational that anything in the Gospels we just automatically want to throw out. I think that's a real tragedy. And as I wrote back to this person, dispensations is not a hermeneutical principle. In other words, it's not a law of Bible interpretation. Rather, hermeneutics is a conclusion of the right laws of biblical hermeneutics. We can't take our conclusions and turn them into the basis for interpretation. There may be applications, but we have to be very careful. So I'm going to go back, and we're going to use several of the parables, and I want you to just turn with me for a minute to Matthew chapter 20. The thing I love about Jesus' parables, is how in your face they are. What I mean by that is that Jesus often tells a parable and we read it and we say, he can't really be saying this. This doesn't really make sense. I love the one where he talks in Luke 18, and this will come up again when we talk about prayer, where he talks about the widow who goes to the unjust king who neither fears God nor man. And she keeps banging at the courtroom, as it were, to this king, give me justice, give me justice. And finally the king, exasperated with this woman that comes to him every day, says, look, I'll do anything to get her out of my hair. Give her what she wants so she'll leave me alone. And he says, that's the way you ought to pray. I mean, it's like he tells this story that almost makes God appear to be reluctant to give us the time of day. Why would Jesus tell a story that seems to put God in that kind of a light and then make an application and say, now that ought to teach you how to pray? It's, as I said, it's kind of in your face. It seems somehow not right. But I think there's a real lesson in the fact that it seems not right. I think what Jesus is often doing in these parables is he is speaking to us from our perspective. This is how God often seems to us. It seems as if he doesn't care. How many of you have ever said, why doesn't God seem to care? How many of you have said, I pray and pray, and it's like he just doesn't answer? He seems like a king that has no respect for God or man and could care less about our piddly little problems. And what does Jesus say? I know it seems like that to you. I know that's the way you think God deals with you. So what's the solution? Never mind the fact that your perception is totally wrong. What's the solution? You just keep coming and banging at the door and you just let him know, I'm not going to let you go until my prayer is answered. His point is, be persistent in your prayers. Well, we have a parable here in Matthew chapter 20 that's kind of interesting. And I've looked at this one many, many times. And I always wonder, you know, what is he really getting at? How much do I really understand his intent? Because until we get to his intent, however many things I or any other teacher may be able to say about it, if we haven't gotten to his intent, we really missed the point. Verse 1 of Matthew 20 says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, typical day's wage in the Roman Empire, he sent them into his vineyard. He went out about the third hour, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, this is like the guy standing outside Home Depot looking for a job. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard, and whatever's right, I'll give you. He didn't even agree on a price. He just said, I'll be fair with you. And they said, great, we're ready to go. About the 11th hour, he went out, 5 o'clock in the evening. He found others standing idle, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. When those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Now, that was a big bonus for those guys. They had no expectation of that at all. Verse 10, so when the first came, they supposed, and that's a key thought there, they had agreed for how much? A denarius. That was the agreement. But now they're beginning to calculate. You know, we've done so much more than these guys. I mean, if God's going to do something for these guys, how much more would he do for us? We might get 3 or 4 or 5. So they supposed that they were going to receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they began complaining against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Sounds to me almost like a church meeting. But he answered one of them, and he said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, what we miss when we just start reading in verse 1 is the last verse of the previous chapter. Chapter divisions, you realize, are not inspired. And it says exactly the same thing. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first. Let me ask you a question. Who determines the last and the first? How do you distinguish between who's first and who's last? Don't we pretty much distinguish it in our own mind? You know, I mean, obviously we're Americans. We must be first. Right? And because, you know, we have been faithful for so long, we deserve so much more, right? I mean, we have done so much. And as we look around, we really don't see anybody that's done quite as much as we've done. This is how we think. How can we understand the real point that he's making about the first and the last? There are three things in the context that I would suggest at least need to be taken into consideration. First of all, if you back up to verse 26, he deals with the issue. This is verse 26 in chapter 19. He deals with the issue of regeneration. Verse 24 says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. By the way, he is not talking about the camel getting down on its knees and crawling through the gate called the needle. How many of you have heard that story? If that's what Jesus is saying, then he is confirming that salvation is by works. Is that what we believe? If I work really, really hard, I mean, if I unload my load and I get down on my knees and I really struggle, I'll get through. And, you know, no, he's talking about a needle. Can a camel crawl through the eye of a needle? It is an absolute impossibility. That's the point he wants to make. And therefore, he draws the conclusion. When his disciples, who rightly understood what he was saying, were greatly astonished, saying, then who can be saved? Jesus said, nobody. It's impossible with men. It's only possible with God. So the first point we have to understand, because this is all a flow of the same argument, the same lesson that he's teaching, is without regeneration, there's no hope. There are a whole lot of people who think that they are the first, and they haven't even taken the first step. They have never even entered into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. They have never been born again. And all their service and all their sacrifice and all their doing and all of their giving means absolutely nothing. So regeneration has to be taken into consideration. Secondly, following regeneration, there's a decision. There's discipleship. Salvation's great. Salvation happens in a split second. Salvation is a free gift of God, or I should use the term justification, is a free gift of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Salvation, regeneration, justification, however you want to talk to it, costs you nothing. But what follows regeneration is discipleship. Discipleship costs everything. That's a distinction that we have failed to make. We need to understand that not all who believe are disciples. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that if you are a devoted, dedicated disciple, you're not going to have everything or anything. That you're going to be living in a pasteboard box in some alley somewhere. That's not the point. The point is that there has to come a point of reckoning in your life where there is an unconditional surrender of all that you are and all that you have to the plan and the purpose of God. And then he does with it what he will. You keep what he wants you to keep. You give what he wants you to give. And every day is a new adventure of how do I use the resources? Or as he says to Philemon, how can you use the resources of what's been deposited in you because of your faith in Jesus Christ? You have wealth. You have riches. You have spiritual and eternal treasures. What are you going to do? What kind of an investment are you going to make with those treasures? And so the decision that has to be made is in the statement at the end of chapter 19, and again at the end of our parable in chapter 20, verse 16, the last will be first and the first last. Here's the question. Which are you? You have a decision to make. You're not first because of birth. You're not first because of your nationality. You're not first because of your race. You're not first because of your culture. You're not even first because of the great training that you've had. You and I have to make a choice every moment, every day, whether we're going to choose to be first or we're going to choose to be last. That's a decision that we're confronted with. A third factor. That decision is going to lead to action. Think of it this way. Regeneration, decision, action. The action is found in verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Whenever you see the phrase inherit eternal life, you know that it is not talking about regeneration, justification, salvation. It's talking about eternal reward. It's an inheritance. And that inheritance is largely affected by what you and I choose to do with the riches that we have in Christ. At the moment of our salvation, using that general term that we all know, we have deposited to our account all of the riches of Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:3. What is the whole book of Ephesians about? What are you going to do with what you have? The wealth of the believer, the walk of the believer, the warfare of the believer, what are you going to do with what's been deposited to your account? Are you going to walk in the light? Are you going to walk worthy? Are you going to walk in the good works that God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them? We all love Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and it's very interesting to me, by the way, that everywhere I travel around the world, the favorite verses of Christians here are the favorite verses of Christians there. All the verses that we know and cherish are the verses they know and cherish. And I don't think that's just because of the influence that goes there from here. I think that's because those are passages that seem to stand out to believers wherever they may be. Passages that give comfort, passages that give encouragement, passages that speak volumes. Ephesians 2:8 is one of those. And all over the world, I can stand up in front of a group and say, can any of you quote for me Ephesians 2:8? And they'll start right in. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest any should boast, but that's usually where we like to stop. And most people don't know verse 10. For we are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them. His plan for you, His plan for me existed before history began. And that plan involves good works. Some of us have become so grace-oriented, we can't even stand to hear the phrase, good works. It's like, oh, he's a legalist! That's our life. We have been created unto good works. Works of divine production, works of eternal value, works that have an impact on the world around us. And the real challenge for you and I is to decide which ones has God ordained for me. Which ones have been given to me. And am I going to choose on a day-by-day basis to be one of the great who is supposing that I'm going to receive much? Or am I going to adopt that spiritually hungry attitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are terms that Jesus spoke of for people who have a famine in their soul. People who see themselves as spiritually impoverished. People who stand in awe every day that the King of the universe, that the God of heaven and earth, that our Creator and our Redeemer would choose us to play a part in His plan. And we should be constantly dumbfounded by that. We should always stand amazed that He has given us a part to play. So as we apply the parable, here's the question. Philemon has a choice to make, doesn't he? He's an aristocrat. He's a Roman citizen. He's obviously a wealthy man. He's influential in the church. He's had tremendous impact in his ministry. But what does this little test ask? Are you really great? Or do you only think you are? Do you see yourself as the first? Or do you see yourself as the last? Are you willing, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, to consider others as being more worthy than yourself? Are you willing to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, to step down and to step down, and with every new test that comes along in life, with every new requirement that you forgive, or every new need for you to show grace, or every new opportunity for you to extend yourself a little bit further, or to give and to give and to give again, every test in life, asking the question, how great will you really be in eternity? How small are you really willing to be? That's the test that many of us face today, all of us face as we go along. Folks, there are people right now, many of you know and love Gary Horton. You know Gary Horton's little grandson was killed a few days ago in a car accident. This is shattering to this family. I've spoken with Gary on the phone. Gary's attitude is just as pure and focused as it can be, but I can hear it coming through a broken heart. God's will be done. God will turn this into victory. I will not fail this test. But it's being said with a broken heart. Kurt and Sherry, some of you know of them. After 10 years battling cancer, they get in a car accident, and now Sherry is paralyzed from the neck down. I mean, how much worse can it be? Can you see how people say, God doesn't really care? Why would he let this happen after all this? But you see, what are we really asking when we say, after all I've done, or after all I've endured, why would God allow this? What is that test? That test is now expanding our own understanding of what it means to be small and insignificant and spiritually impoverished and spiritually hungry. Or whether we're going to say, you know what, I've reached my limit. I'm good enough. I'm great enough. I've done enough. And I'm going to stop right here. That's the choice that you and I have today. That's the choice Philemon faced as he received this letter from the hand of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to launch into verses 1 through 7 after we take a break. So grab a cup of coffee, something to nibble on. Introduce yourself to those around you. Get to know each other. You may need these other people one day.